My brothers and sisters, I appreciate very much this privilege of having a part with you in this important occasion. And I'd like to commend all of you, both students and faculty, for your presence here on this great university campus and doing the things that you have come here to do. This morning, as a basis for what I'd like to say to you, I'd like to tell you what to me is one of the most thrilling stories of the New Testament. It has to do with a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus who sat just outside the city of Jericho begging for his living. And when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was about to pass by, he began to call to him. And Jesus heard Bartimaeus and asked that he be brought. And the blind man stood before Jesus. And Jesus said to Bartimaeus, "What would you that I should do unto you?" Now, this man had asked for a great many things from a great many people as they had come down this road from Jericho. Probably none of these things had very great value. But this time he didn't ask for some small thing. When Jesus said, "What would you that I should do unto you?" the blind man replied, "I would that I might receive my sight." And I suppose that that's the thing that most of us need more than anything else. Almost more than anything else, we need vision. We need understanding. We need appreciation. We don't see things clearly enough, and we don't see them soon enough, and we don't see far enough. One of the things that bothers me probably more than anything else as I go about a little bit is to see the large number of people who are in danger of losing their blessings. Not only for this life, but for eternity. And this isn't because they're bad people, it's just because we, as Jesus said, we have eyes but don't see. We get discouraged sometimes. We don't understand situations. Now, I'm not trying to say to you that there isn't any trouble in the world. There are a lot of things that would tend to make us discouraged. There's a lot of sin in the wrong places. There's the threat of war that constantly hangs over the world. But I'd like to have you try to think this morning of a time when there were not problems in the world. That is, you try to think when you would rather have lived, and in this great age of wonders and enlightenment that we know as the dispensation of the fullness of times, or try to think where you would rather live than where you do. Most of our problems, most of the troubles that we have in the world come to us as blessings in disguise. That is, the poet said, good timber does not grow in ease. The stronger wind, the stronger trees. The further sky, the greater length. The more the storm, the more the strength. And if you don't remember anything that I say this morning, I'd like to have you remember this great line which Paul wrote to the Romans, when he said, all things work together for the good of them that love God. That is, the world is planned for your good if you love God, if you have the right attitude, if you think right, if you do the right things. That is, night is as necessary as day. Labor is as important as ease. Uphill is as good as downhill. Sickness and death serve us quite as well as health and strength. If all of our prayers were answered, no one would ever get sick. No one would ever die. There would be no opposition. We would always get our own way, and it would destroy our strength. Oscar Wilde on one occasion said that if God wished to punish us, all he would need to do would be to answer our prayers. I suppose about the worst thing that could ever happen to us would be to have all of our prayers answered. Even our enemies keep us alert and on our toes. Jesus said that we ought to love our enemies. Someone said that one of the reasons was that we made them ourselves. But have you ever thought about this, that even Satan is put in the world for our good? That is, God could destroy Satan any instant he desired. Then we might ask, why doesn't he? He himself has given us the answer. He has said it must needs be that the devil should tempt the children of men, otherwise they should not be agents unto themselves. Now, we give Satan the credit for a lot of things to which he's not entitled. That is, we say Satan does this to us, and we don't get along because Satan does this and this and this. And all of those things we should take the credit upon ourselves. That is, Satan has no power over our lives except as we give it to him. Somebody said that the Lord always votes for a man and Satan always votes against a man, and then they ask us to cast the deciding vote to break the tie. Now, we get in trouble only when we don't vote or when we vote on the wrong side. Someone said all the water in the world, however hard it tried, could never sink the smallest ship unless it got inside. And all the evil in the world, the blackest kind of sin, can never hurt you the least bit unless you let it in. Now, all of the things that we do that are wrong in our lives, it's by our own free will and not because of Satan. I heard of a little boy one time who said, "There ain't no Santa Claus, it's like the devil, it's your dad." And that gets a lot nearer to the truth than we sometimes like to admit. But the reason that all of you are at this university is try to develop your vision and your understanding. And I'd like to try and make a suggestion or two, or at least I'd like to try to give you a point of view that I think may help. In the first place, I'd like to have you understand that you live in the greatest age that there has ever been in the world. Your forefathers lived on a flat, stationary earth and plowed their ground with a wooden stick. But you live on an earth of power steering and jet propulsion, and we need character and spiritual qualities to match. You live in the greatest nation that has ever been known since creation. In the United States, with some 6% of the world's population, we have over 50% of all of the devices for civilization. There isn't one person in this hall today who doesn't live better than any king lived just 100 years ago. There isn't anyone here who wouldn't count it an incredible hardship to live as Solomon lived in all of his glory. You live in a day when the gospel has been restored in a fullness never before known in the world. And the pathway to eternal life has been perfectly marked and brilliantly lighted, and no one need get off the straight and narrow way except by his own choice. You live in a day when the knowledge of medicine gives us strong bodies and clear minds. You may be interested to know that had you lived in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, your life expectancy at birth would have been 19 years. In George Washington's day in the United States, it was 35 years. When I was born, it was 48 years. But this baby that was born this morning in an American hospital has a life expectancy of 70 2/10 years. Now, the Lord has given us all of this extra time in which we may prepare for this interesting period which lies beyond the boundaries of this life. How would you like to have a tooth pulled or an appendicitis operation by the methods of just 100 years ago? I suppose that everybody sometime ought to have the privilege of telling about his operation. So I'm going to tell you about my operation. Some time ago, I lay on the operating table for a couple of hours while a friend of mine chiseled out this bony partition in my nose. I think you call it a deviated septum. The partition gets out of alignment and obstructs the air passage, and this is what he did. He laid me out on this operating table and put a bandage across my eyes, and then he gave my nose a little bath in Novocaine, and then he got up there with his instruments and cut all this tissue loose. It's a little bit gruesome here for a few minutes, but I'll hurry over this worst part. But he got this, chiseled this bone out and cut it up in little strips and straightened it out and put it together and sewed it all back. And in all of this process, he didn't hurt me that much. Well, we had a pleasant social hour. I told him a few jokes that I'd heard, and he told me some stories, and we had a nice visit. And I was interested in this operation because I had just finished reading a book written by a French surgeon who accompanied the French army in the year 1600, and I'd been reading about some of his operations. The most simple one that I can remember, he told of curing a soldier of a simple gunshot wound in the fleshy part of his leg. Now, that's an operation that I suppose a physician in our day would take care of with a little mercurochrome and a Band-Aid, but this is what this doctor did. He laid him out on the operating table and had 10 men sit on him. And then he cut and hacked and sawed until he got his leg off. And then he disinfected the fleshy stump with a white-hot searing iron by cooking the first inch and a half of his leg. And then he told about the fact that 75% of all of those that he cured of their diseases died of the remedy in the next 24 hours. And he told about the screaming and the terror of those days. Now, I'm not trying to save you any trouble particularly, but how'd you like to have your children live under the mutilation and distortion and pain of those days? Somebody said it costs more to live now than it used to. And someone said, yes, and it's worth a lot more, too. And we ought to keep that in mind. You live in a day when you may have all of the education that you desire. The first question that Adam and Eve were asked to decide when they were placed in the Garden of Eden was whether or not they would eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And after they had eaten, God said, the man is now become as one of us, knowing good from evil. And I'd just like to point out in passing that the right kind of knowledge still tends to have that effect upon people. It still tends to make people become as God. Now, the flaming sword was placed in the Garden of Eden to guard the tree of life. But fortunately for us, there is no flaming sword guarding the tree of knowledge, and each one of us may eat to his heart's content. So sometime, if you have an inclination to get a little bit discouraged or disappointed, I'd like to have you remember to ask yourselves these three questions. Number one, when would you rather live, and in this great age which is our time? Or where would you rather live than in this great land of America? Or who would you rather be than who you are? I don't know why it is that this particular group comes here under the most favorable circumstances ever known in the world. But I'm not interested particularly in why that's so, but only in that's the fact. But we ought to take advantage of it by getting a little bit excited about it. Edward Everett Hale said, the best education is to be perpetually thrilled by life. And I'd like, if I could, to try and help you develop a little of this vision by borrowing a technique from Dickens' Christmas Carol. You remember that Scrooge had some bad attitudes. He had some bad attitudes about Christmas. He had some bad attitudes about life. So the spirit of Christmas took him back into his own past and let him relive some of his own Christmases and relearn the lessons that he learned then. And then the spirit took him up into the Christmases of the future, where things were yet subject to change, where he could still make some decisions about things. Then when Scrooge came back into the present, he said, I am not the man I was. Somebody has said that the greatest gift that God has ever given to man is an imagination. That is, in your imagination, you can go backward or forward across time or space with greater facility than you could get out of this building. That is, you can go back and relive the past, or you can go forward and pre-live the future. To illustrate, in President McKay's great book, Gospel Ideals, he has a paragraph in which he said, last night I dreamed about my mother. And then he said, I'd like to dream about my mother more often. That is, in his dream, he went back and relived those experiences at his mother's knee when he learned the lessons of life that brought him to the presidency of the church. He didn't learn how to be president of the church when he was 60 or 70 or 80. He learned those lessons at 5 and 10 and 15. That is, when he, in the morning, when he awakened from that experience, it was as though this experience had just happened in the night. Now we can go up and pre-live the future. I'd like to give you a little, well, supposing we go back and relive the vows we made at the time of our baptism. Or suppose we go back and relive our marriage vows. Or we relive that great experience when under the pressure of some great emotion you promised God that you would be faithful. Now, to give you a little laboratory test in this, I'd like to take you on a little excursion. I'd like to take you first back to relive last Sunday's dinner. Now, you know where you were. You can actually put yourself right back there and go through that experience again. Now, with that much practice, I'd like to take you on a little further trip back into the past, and we're going to go some 12,000 miles east of the Brigham Young University, and for the next few minutes, you're going to be at the feet of Jesus of Nazareth. Through the great record that he has left, you can relive his life. Or suppose you just let your mind go and develop your picturing power as you let your mind go where it will as I read to you these lines from Mrs. C.H. Morris's sacred song, The Stranger of Galilee. Suppose you relive that association. Mrs. Morris said, "In fancy I stood on the shore one day of a beautiful murmuring sea. I saw the great crowds as they thronged the way of the stranger of Galilee. I saw how the man who was blind from birth in a moment was made to see. The lame were made whole by the matchless skill of the stranger of Galilee. His look of compassion, his words of love, shall never forgotten be. When sin-sick and helpless he saw me there, this stranger of Galilee. He showed me his hands and his riven side, and he whispered it was for me. My burdens fell off at the pierced feet of the stranger of Galilee. I heard him speak peace to the angry waves of that turbulent, raging sea. And lo, at his words are the waters stilled, this stranger of Galilee. A peaceful, a quiet, and holy calm now and ever abides with me. He holdeth my life in his mighty hands, this stranger of Galilee. Come, ye who are driven and tempest-tossed, and his gracious salvation see. He will quiet life's storms, with his peace be still, this stranger of Galilee. Then he bids me to go and the story tell, what he ever to you will be, if only you let him with you abide, this stranger of Galilee. Oh, my friend, won't you love him forever? So gracious and tender is he. Accept him today as your Savior, this stranger of Galilee." And then I'd like to take you on an even further trip back into the past, back to the first thing we ever knew about ourselves when we were all assembled in that grand council in heaven. And when we were told about the conditions under which we would live in this next section of our existence, all of these conditions were being discussed. We were told about this great earth that was being created. We were told that we were going to have for the first time these beautiful, wonderful bodies without which we could not have a fullness of joy, either here or hereafter. We were told that for just a few short years we were going to have this miraculous power of procreation, where it would be possible for us to have children and have and organize a family sealed together under the power of the priesthood. We were told that we were going to have our free agency and become sovereign souls. Now, we knew that this would be a place of poverty and sickness and disease and suffering and war and bloodshed and heartbreak. And what must have been most important of all, we knew that only a few would ever get back into the presence of God. And yet we are told that all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, I'm sure we knew then that everybody couldn't live in America, that all of us couldn't live in this great dispensation of the fullness of time, that all of us would not have the privilege of attending the Brigham Young University. At that time, because we knew everything wasn't going to go as it should be, a Savior was selected, and you had a part in that part of the business that was transacted. But Abraham tells us that a great many others were among the noble and great and were called to leadership in that council in heaven. But here's an interesting thing that you'll be interested in at the Brigham Young University. The prophet Joseph Smith said, "Every man who has a calling to minister to the inhabitants of this earth was ordained to that very purpose in the grand council in heaven." That is, you were there, but you were also among the noble and great. You passed your first estate with flying colors. And now you come into this second sphere of existence. And now I'd like to take you on another trip. We'd like to reverse the direction now, and I'd like to take you up into the future. Not to stand on the shore of a beautiful murmuring sea, but to stand on the shore of eternal life. I'd like to take you up in your own life to your last hour. Now, the last hour is the key hour. The last hour judges all of the other hours. You can never finally judge your life until you know about its last hour. That is, you couldn't judge the life of Judas Iscariot or Jesus of Nazareth or Nathan Hale without knowing about their last hour. Now, the last hour is the death hour. That's one of the things that we don't like to talk about. We think of it as unpleasant, and so we refuse to think about it. But death doesn't cease to exist just because it's ignored. The ancient Egyptians had a much more logical process of handling this situation when on their great festive occasions they kept constantly on display before the revelers the skeleton of a dead man. That is, they wanted to remind every one of themselves that someday he must die. Now, I don't want to frighten anybody unduly here this morning, but I'd just like to point out that all of you someday are going to die. Somebody said, judging from the past, there are going to be very few of us get out of this world alive. Somebody had written on his tombstone, he said, I knew it had happened. You see, we need to know something about the future because of this optical illusion that causes so much damage, which makes everything in the future look little and unimportant, and everything close by seem of great consequence. That is, if you look down a long row of telephone poles, the one by which you're standing seems very large and impressive. The one on the horizon seems like just a pinpoint. Now, that seems to be true. Your eyes tell you it's true, and yet it isn't true. If you put a nickel over your eye, it'll blot out the biggest star a few hundred million miles away. A quarter will blot out the sun. Now, that isn't a sign the quarter's larger than the sun. It's just closer to your eye. Now, what applies to distance also applies to time. If you'd like an interesting experiment, you say to your son, your six-year-old son, or your six-year-old brother, which would you rather have, a quarter today or a dollar next month? Now, unless he has some unusual qualities, the quarter will look bigger now than the dollar will look in 30 days from now. If you'd like a little more important experiment, you say to your wife, which would you rather have, a new gown today or mansions in heaven in 25 years from now? I don't know what she'll say, but that's a very interesting experiment. A colored boy was once discovered in the process of stealing a watermelon, and somebody said, Rufus, if you take that watermelon, you'll have to pay for it in eternity. He said, if I can have that much time, I'll take two. You see, this is the difficulty that got Esau in trouble. You remember Esau came home one night and he was hungry, and Jacob said to him, look, Esau, you're hungry. If you'll assign over to me your birthright, if you'll give me your land and your cattle and your crops and your barns and your stacks and everything that you have, I'll give you this mess of pottage right now. Now, Esau was hungry, and I suppose he said, what difference to make? What difference to make what happens tomorrow? I'm hungry right now. And so he traded off everything he had. Now, I don't even know what a mess of pottage is. It doesn't sound very appetizing to me, but Esau traded off everything he had for it. And yet that's exactly the thing that every one of us is doing every day because of this deception in perspective which makes everything in the future look unimportant. So suppose we go up and live this last hour. I heard President McKay recite some verse the other day. He said, supposing today were your last day on earth, the last mile in your journey you've trod, after all of your struggles, how much are you worth? How much can you take home to God? Don't count as possessions your silver and gold, for tomorrow you leave these behind, and all that is yours to have and to hold are the blessings you've given mankind. Just what have you done as you've journeyed along that is really and truly worthwhile? Do you think that your good deeds could offset the wrong? Could you look o'er your life with a smile? We are only supposing, but if it were real and you invoiced your deeds from your birth and figured the profits you'd made in life's deal, how much are you really worth? Suppose you go home tonight and write out a letter of recommendation to God in which you list the great things that you think he should know about. How many things are there in your life that you think worthy to call to his attention? Now, to help you live this last hour, I'd like to tell you about two men who found themselves in this situation. I suppose that neither of these really happened. These are just stories, and yet they're just as true as if they'd happened a million times, because in principle they do happen every day. The first one is the old legend of Faust. You remember that Dr. John Faust died in Wittenberg, Germany in the year 1540. But before he died, he sold his soul to Satan. He said to Satan, if you will aid me for 24 years, punishing my enemies and aiding my friends, at the end of that time, I will forever deliver up my soul. Now Satan, with better perspective, said, I will wait on Faustus while he lives, and he shall buy my service with his soul. Now, to Faust, this is a good deal, because 24 years is a long time. Maybe 24 years will never come. And then in this next period, Faust had every experience of good and bad. But almost before he was aware, it was said to Faust, as it must be said to every one of us, thine hour is come. Then for the first time, Faust knew that he'd cheated himself, and then he wanted to change the bargain, but he knew this couldn't be. And he said, oh, Faustus, thou hast now but one bare hour to live, and then thou must be damned eternally. And then he sat and watched the clock tick off the seconds. And finally, as the hour struck, the last words of Faust before he died were, Faustus is gone to hell. Now, if Faust had lived his last hour first, if he had set up his objectives, that is, if he'd gone ahead and then gotten out of this little mental taxicab of imagination and looked around and see and determined what were the values then that he would want represented by his life, then to come back to the present, he could have lived more successfully. I have a relative who, when she reads a book, she always reads the last chapter first. She wants to know where she's going to be when she gets finished. Now, that's a pretty good idea for life. That's a pretty good idea for the university. We ought to live our graduation hour. We ought to think about what we would like to have when we come to the end. Now, the second man who lived in his last hour was Shakespeare's Cardinal Wolsey. You remember the great cardinal who had made and unmade kings and kingdoms, but along the way he had done evil, thinking, as most of us do, that the end would never find us out. But in his last hour, he found himself discovered and discarded and discredited. His robes had been withdrawn by the church. His property had been confiscated by the king. And in this humble place where he went to die, he said these words. These are Shakespeare's words, which I have edited a little bit. I hope he won't mind. He said, the last hour of my long and weary life has come upon me. I have done not well, and may God have mercy on my soul. Farewell, a long farewell to all my greatness. This is the state of man. Today he puts forth the tender leaves of hope. Tomorrow blossoms and bears his blushing honors thick upon him. The third day comes the frost, the killing frost, and then he falls as I do, never to hope again. I have ventured many summers in a sea of glory far beyond my depth. I have sounded all the depths and shoals of honor, but I have missed the way. My high-blown pride at last broke under me and left me weary and old in service to the mercy of the rude stream. And then he said to his servant, the only one who had not forsaken him, O Cromwell, Cromwell, I charge thee, fling away ambition. By that sin the angels fell. Corruption wins not more than honesty. Be just and fear not. Let all the ends thou aimest at be thy countries, thy gods and truths. Then if thou diest, thou diest a blessed martyr. And then he said, O Cromwell, Cromwell, had I but served my God with half the zeal I served my king, he would not in mine age have left me naked to mine enemies. Now, if the great cardinal had lived his last hour first, then he would not have had this disappointment at the end of his life. Charles F. Kettering, the great mechanical genius of General Motors, said, My interest is in the future, because I'm going to spend the rest of my life there. Now, we ought to keep in mind that this day will forever be passed in just a few hours. This year will not be very important sometime in the future, but the place where we're going to spend our lives is going to be in the future. And someone said, do right, though anguish be thy lot. Thy heart will cheer thee when the pain's forgot. Do wrong for pleasure's sake, then count thy gains. The pleasure's soon forgot, the sin remains. Sir Walter Scott, while he lay on his deathbed, said to his son-in-law, Lockhart, be a good man. Nothing else will ever give you any comfort when you come to lie here. So I'd just like to suggest these two interesting mental excursions that you go back and reabsorb from the early part of your life all the good that may be there. And then you go up into the future and pre-live the things that you would like to bring to pass. Now I'd like to tell you, take you on one more little short journey. There was a great king who, when his only son was born, took him to the far corner of the kingdom and handed him over to a young peasant couple with the instruction that they were to rear him as though he were their own son and not to tell him who he was. And when he was old enough to rule, a king would come back and make his identity known. That is, he wanted this young ruler to know the uses of great power before he had it placed in his hands, the proper uses. He wanted him to know the meaning of great wealth before he was called upon to administer it. Now, just supposing that you were that young man, and now for the first time you stand in the presence of your mother and your father and all of your court, knowing who you are, and then just suppose that you see in your parents' faces the great shame they feel that you now show yourself before the world as dirty and ragged and unprepared and undependable and unworthy. Now, one of the advantages of pre-living a situation is that if you don't like what you get, you can reset the stage and come in again. Now, nobody would like that kind of a situation. And so we can go out and make a new entry. But we don't have to live a situation in order to find out about its desirability. That is, I don't have to shoot somebody to know that I would not like to spend the rest of my life in the state penitentiary. I can go up to the state penitentiary at the point of the mountain right now. In fact, I'm just going in the door, and I can lie on the bed and eat the food and associate with the other criminals, and then I can come back. I'm back here now, and I've already made up my mind that I would not like to spend the rest of my life in the state penitentiary. So supposing we reset this stage and come in again. And this time you see in the faces of your parents the great joy they feel that even though you didn't know that you were a king, you behaved like a king. Even though you didn't know you were going to have the responsibility of exercising great power, you now show yourself completely worthy and competent to yield the power that is now placed in your hands. Now, someone has said that's exactly our situation. Except that you're not the children of a great king. You're the children of the great God who created the earth. You're traveling through life, through mortality, incognito. But sometime you'll find out who you are. Somebody said to his friend, "Who do you think you are?" And he said quietly to himself, "I wish I knew." Someday you'll find that you were with God in the council of heaven, that you were high among the noble and great, that you were sent here to the earth with a tremendously important mission to perform in this greatest age that there has ever been known in the world. Now, if we could pre-live that situation, then we can make our lives more successful. And so, in conclusion, I'd like to come back again to the roadside just outside the city of Jericho and join blind Bartimaeus in his prayer to God, in which he said, "I would that I might receive my sight." And so far as I know, the greatest line in all of the Scripture was spoken by this same blind Bartimaeus after this contact with Jesus when he said, "Whereas I was blind, now I see." May the Lord bless us, my brothers and sisters, at this great university to take full advantage of this tremendous situation in which you find yourselves is my prayer, which I ask in your behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.